pray once more. Father, Lord, be gracious to us, be merciful, Lord, for your name's sake. And Lord, meet us today. Lord, may we encounter you in your word. May we submit to your authority as we submit to your word. Lord, may your truth and your spirit capture our heart and our minds, Lord, that we may be drawn to you, that we may come to know you and love you. Today, help us. We look to you. We ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. If we are using race, running a race, as a metaphor for Christian life, one essential thing that we need to remember is that we need to run with perseverance. In our passage, the main point of our passage, we find in verse 1, where the writer of Hebrew encourages us to run with endurance, run with perseverance the race that is set before us. That's the exhortation, that is the instruction that is given to us. And in the bigger context of the Bible, running with perseverance or running with endurance to the end is so essential in Christian life, because Jesus in Matthew 24:13, he says it in other places too, but he says, the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. In many places in Revelation, he who endures to the end, he will give him the crown of life. So we have this understanding, this doctrine of what we call perseverance of saints. That if God is anyone who is God is genuinely saving, that person will persevere to the end. So that's talking about salvation from God's point. From our point, Bible exhorts us again and again to persevere to the end. Because I could run a marathon the first mile really well. No, I don't. Okay, quarter mile. Right? I could look good. I could be the first one out there. Right? But the whole point of marathon is that if you don't finish, then you fail at the race. In some way, in marathon, you don't have to look good while you're running. The point is to finish it. And this is especially important because statistically, so many of us, we start out in churches and as confessing believers, right? But so many, statistically, so many people, they don't persevere. And Bible offers no assurance, no promises for those who do not persevere. So this is very important. This is an essential. So here, our passage, Hebrews 12, is very helpful. So I would like for us to meditate on this command, this exhortation to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Verse 1 through 13 is structured that centered around this main exhortation to run with perseverance. There's given a logical support that comes from chapter 11, which we'll talk about. And then there are three instructions and encouragement on how we should run with endurance. And then it ends with repeated exhortation from a slightly different angle and support for this exhortation. So we're just going to go through that. So first thing we see in verse 1 is that there is this support that comes from verse 1. It says, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, and you will know what that is if you read chapter 11, right? Chapter 11 is one of the most encouraging, awesome chapter where the writer of Hebrew, in illustrating and explaining what biblical faith is, he surveys what God has done in the lives of the people in the Bible. From Cain and Abel, down on, going through Moses and Abraham and Moses and different people, right? And this a cloud of witnesses, you know, some people think that these witnesses are running us, watching us, witnessing us running, right? So some people understand it as like, therefore, since everyone, so many people, all these people who ran ahead, you know, they finished their race, or they're in this stadium relaxing, and they're looking at us now. It's our turn to run, right? So therefore, run this race. Well, that's one interpretation, I think. But better interpretation is that it's not that they're witnessing us, but their lives are, they are the witnesses of God's faithfulness and the beauty of God's promises and God's power and ability. That their lives testifies what the truth that Bible presents to us. That God's promises are wonderful and desirable, and God is faithful to his promises. So that when we look at the lives of people like Abraham and Moses and Daniel and David and all these people, even though they were people just like us, fallible, sinful, right? God brings about this amazing work of bringing about his promises to reality in their lives. God has done it, and we see the majesty, and we see the beauty, we see the glory of what God has done in these people's lives. So that when we look at them and listen to their testimonies, it should make us want to run this race with endurance. And I think that is the whole point, you know, big part of reading the Bible, especially, you know, the Old Testament narrative, historical narratives, it can be very encouraging, right? If you look at the people, then it's very discouraging. You know, people like Joseph and Daniel, they never do anything wrong, and like, so discouraging. But that's the wrong way to read the Bible, right? Because it's not about them. It's their lives are testimonies to God's faithfulness and then the beauty of the promises of God that God is giving to his people. So when we do that, it's a clear, these lives are clear and powerful and numerous testimonies of the reality of God. God is declaring, I am real, I am here. God doesn't just talk, he reveals his reality of his being and power through what he does in the lives of his people. And then he declares the greatness of his promises of God. So then we see this, Moses, he could have been the prince of Egypt, right? But he regards the pleasures of sin not better, not worthy. He chooses the joy and the glory of God, though he may have to endure persecution. He chooses to suffer with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin. It testifies to the greatness of the promises of God with certainty and clarity that what God has promised to his people, ultimately himself, his glory, his presence, it's so good, it is that so worth it, and God is faithful and able to bring that about in the lives of his people. So that's the motivation. That is where we're coming from chapter 11. Therefore, let us, you know, if you meditate on chapter 11, you want to do it too. Yes, it's worth it. I want to run the races, this race with endurance, because I see the testimonies of reality and the power and the goodness of who God is and what he's able to do to people who trust him. So Listen to the witnesses. Don't miss out. Be reminded. And that's why when we hear testimonies of each other, it's very helpful. Because it's not that we are so great, but we get reminded. You know, sometimes, a lot of times in our sinfulness, we forget that God is good. We forget that God is faithful. We forget that Christian race is worth it. But as we listen to what God is doing in the lives of other people, you know, one of the great joys of doing ministry and just being here, just seeing what God is doing in your lives, not so much you, but what God is doing, it's so amazing. It's so encouraging. Because out of nowhere, I'm not doing anything. You know, we're not doing anything great, but God is doing in the ways that doesn't lift up any person or people or institution, but he is doing to glorify himself. Out of thin air, out of nothing, God is pouring out his grace, changing people's lives and revealing himself. It is so encouraging. So, imply instruction from the writer of Hebrew is that in order to run the race, be reminded by paying attention to what God has done in the lives of other people, in the past, in the Bible, as well as church history, in the lives of people around you. If you're looking for something big and flashy and worldly, you're not going to see it. But if you pay attention, the genuine work of God in transforming lives in his people, if you pay attention, it will help you. It will motivate you to run the race, you know, and not give up. Generally, envy is a bad thing, you know, but I think there's a kind of, maybe I'm not using the right word, but there's a kind of spiritual envy. I think that's very good. You see other people getting blessed, and I'm like, I want that too. I want to experience, I want to run the race. I want to experience the blessings of God and the reality and the fulfillment of the promises of God in my life too. Christian interaction, so-called Christian fellowship, can be not very helpful to us if we just play and influence with each other with our worldliness, right? But if we spur one another in faith, we stimulate intentionally, that's very helpful. That's what Christian fellowship is all about. Centered around the word, around the person of God, his grace and his work in our lives. Sharing what God has been doing. What God has been convicting. What sin we've been struggling. That's true fellowship. That's very helpful. Now, and then the writer of Hebrew gives us first explicit instruction how to run the race. In verse 1b, he says, let us lay aside every encumbrance, in NASB, the other translation has weight or hindrance. It literally means that you're running a marathon, but you have this weight on you, right? Unnecessary weight, right? If you notice that those marathon runners, they wear very light stuff, and they're, you know, buy these expensive, really light shoes because you don't want to be weighed down with unnecessary stuff that will hinder you from the running the race. So he's giving us wisdom. He's giving us instruction. How do you run the race with endurance, this race that is set before us? Lay aside every encumbrance, every weight, every unnecessary hindering thing. And you know what? We all, a lot of us, if you're honest or if you're, you know, try to be thoughtful about our life, we know what they are. We just don't want to give that up a lot of times, right? As God motivates us, he gives us motivation and desire to let those things down, lay them aside. And then, so, you know, the things that are not sinful in themselves, but they, you know, many good things, they weigh us down. It's not just sinful things, but a lot of good things, good friendships, good activities, you know, wholesome activities. But if we're not wise, they weigh us down. But he also mentions sin, which so easily entangles us. We know that when certain sins in our own lives, they come and they just stop us, or it feels like they're stopping us. We just come to a halt, we feel like, emotionally. And we feel like we can't go to God, we don't want a God, or we, you know. He's saying, lay them aside. And this desire to lay them aside comes from God, who motivates us with better promises and better pleasures. Let me point out some weight or hindrances or encumbrances. One thing that I see a lot, and our society is sort of organized to promote this, busyness. Most of us, we don't have the discipline and the mind to pack our schedule and find an hour or two and have a wonderful quiet. It just doesn't work like it. When we are busy, even though you have an hour, we're already thinking about what we already did and what we have to do. We get so distracted. The busyness is not necessarily a bad thing if your schedule is packed, but if it's impacting your devotional time, your time with God, where you can really focus and be honest and go deep with God, if it's impacting, we have to lay aside our busyness, and then do less. Yes, a lot of those things are good things, but we have to let them go to grab onto something that is so much more important and essential and better. We live in a society, if you're busy, it makes you feel better. It sounds pretty crazy to me, but right? If you feel like I'm an important person, I have things to do, people to see, places go to, I feel significant, I feel important. So much of busyness plays on our ego. I am somebody. I am productive. I am efficient. I do a lot so that when I go to sleep at night, I feel good, you know. The problem is you could feel good about yourself, but you're missing out on the most important thing. You're not running. You can't run the race because of busyness. And I tell, you know, a lot of people express like, oh, I'm so tired, right? I mean, I say this all the time, but I like it, so I'm going to say it again. I'm so tired. And when I come to church, I'm so tired. God, why am I saying? Well, we're trying to run two races, right? We're trying to pursue the things of the world, earn approvals and impress people, and try to love God. And we're too tired. You got to choose one. Distractions, good things, interesting things, fun things, but if they're distracting us to the point where it is hindering us, it is it's making our devotional time superficial. We feel like we're just going through the motion, then we need to lay them aside. We need, you know, and then one word about sin that so easily entangle us. The whole point is that we gotta fight sin. We all have sins that's entangling us, but the point is to lay them aside by fighting it. You know, some of you are reading this book, Mortification of Sin by John Owen. That is such an important and helpful thing. God does not magically, you know, when we come to Christ, God does not magically remove sin. He calls us to fight and fight like crazy and wisely and diligently. So we need to fight. Next instruction he gives us is fix our eyes on Jesus. Now this, you know, in Christian circle, this has become sort of a cliche or Christian jargon, right? But if we meditate on it, we need to go beyond, you know, yeah, fix your eyes on Jesus, sort of taking it in a sort of surface level or as a cliche. But we need to fix our eyes on Jesus, meaning we need to think about Jesus, meditate on Jesus. First thing he mentions under the sub-point here is that Jesus is the author and perfecter of faith. Jesus is the one who makes our faith possible by dying on the cross and paying the price for our sin, so that he opens a possibility of us having faith. And then through his death on the cross, he made it possible for God to pour out his Holy Spirit, who comes into our heart and softens our heart and creates faith. So I believe in that sense, we could talk about Jesus as author of faith, but Jesus is not only the author of faith, it is a model of faith. He models for us what it means to trust God not only as a second person of Trinity, but as a fully man. Jesus modeled for us what it means to trust God, what it means to depend on God. Jesus went to the cross not depending on his own divine power. He laid aside for those things. He trusts God that when he helplessly giving himself to the hand of God through the means of sinful people who are killing him, he trusts that God will raise him up. Jesus accepted the suffering and the persecution precisely because he trusted God's vindications and his fulfillment or giving him the honor later on. So he becomes a wonderful model. And then lastly, he is the enabler of our faith. He makes our faith, he gives strength, he prays for us, he sends his Spirit, he leads us and guides us, so that we not only learn about faith from him, but he enables us to grow in faith and live out our faith. So here's a very helpful Jesus modeling our faith. He says, Jesus is the one who for the joy set before him endured the cross. You know, so many times we get so fixated in our hardships and suffering, we don't see the very reason why we're doing this in the first place. We don't focus on the joy set before us. We just look at the hardships and we get so discouraged. But what Jesus did is that he went to the cross focusing, being aware, being driven by, being motivated, being strengthened by the joy set before him. And he endured the cross, despising the shame. He didn't like the cross. Jesus is not one of these people, I like pain. I want pain. No. Some people, you know, when I talk about Christian suffering, people think Pastor John likes suffering. No. I don't like suffering. Trust me. Right? But like Jesus models for us, he's despising the shame. He endured the cross because he's being motivated by something much greater. The greater reality of the joy that God has set before Jesus. And then what it is that Jesus sitting down at the place of honor and authority and power forever and ever at the right hand of the throne of God. And bringing many brothers to salvation for the joy set before him. So that's a great modeling for us. And very similarly, that's what Christ calls us to do, right? Jesus Christ calls us to deny ourselves, bear the cross, love others, live for others, give our lives away, die to ourselves for the joy set before him. And then the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, for consider him, think about him, meditate on him, Jesus, who has endured such a hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So this is very helpful. You know, you want to run the race with endurance. And opposite of running the race with endurance is growing weary and losing heart. And when I look some of you sometime, you look weary. So when I look at myself in the mirror, I look weary, right? So you know what to do? He says, consider Jesus who has endured such hostility by sinners against him. And then he says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Now, some people can think this is a very insensitive thing to do, right? This is, because we could use this verse in a very insensitive way. Someone complains about their hardship, we use this to shut them up, right? It's like, did you go to the cross? Are you shedding blood? Be quiet, right? I don't think that's what writer of Hebrews is doing. If you think about Jesus going to the cross, enduring such a hostility by sinners, how does that help us in us not growing weary and losing heart? I think in three ways. One, looking at Jesus, we see that whatever difficult circumstances and hardships we may be going through right now, that is not a sign that God has deserted you. You know, often, it is not the actual pain of the circumstance that bothers us most or causes pain. It is the psychological pain, that emotional pain, that really breaks us. A lot of times, when we're going through a difficult time, what really crushes us, what causes us to be weary, is that it is the lie, either our foolish, sinful self or sinful nature or Satan, the enemy, saying to us, you see, God has deserted you. God doesn't love you. God hasn't, you know, this is a big one, right? God hasn't chosen you. He didn't predestine you. Bible never used the doctrine of predestination to discourage people. That's what Satan does. That's what we do in our foolishness. Predestination is only to be used to give credit to God at the end of the day when people of God has experienced the salvation of God. Where do you give the credit to ourselves? No, to God. Because God, in the big scheme of things, it is God who made it happen. We give all the credit to God. That's how, right? But often, what's so crushing, what's so harmful, what's so painful to us going through a difficult time is this thinking, this lie, this temptation to think that, see, God does not love you. He is not for you. He's neglecting you. He's being unfaithful to you. He doesn't like you. He's mad at you. He's disappointed at you. And then if we don't think about Jesus, we're like, yeah, that's right. You know, we become a sitting duck to these lies. It's like, and then we, you know, it's hard enough going through those things. We have this great burden, like, is God really for me? Does Jesus, you know, I know God loves those people who seems to be doing it. What about me? Is really God for me? When you look at Jesus, the clear message is that whatever harsh, you know, a lot of people thought that Jesus was cursed by God. Because in Deuteronomy it says, cursed is the one who hangs on the tree. So a lot of people thought that Jesus was a cult leader and he's being cursed by God himself hanging on the cross. Right? So every external indication and people would think that Jesus was deserted by God. See, cross is a proof, right? But the great testimony of Jesus' cross is no. In Christ, no matter how horrific your circumstance may be, that is not an indication that God has deserted you. Just like God was absolutely for Jesus and he vindicates Jesus in front of his enemies later on, God will vindicate you. He is for you. God allowed Jesus to be crucified. But we clearly know that did not mean that God was deserting Jesus. In Christ, if you are hoping in God in Christ and calling out for help and mercy and humbling yourself, no matter how horrific your situation may be, God is not turning his back on you. Just like God didn't turn his back on Jesus ultimately, right? God vindicated. So consider Jesus hanging on the cross. Consider Jesus suffering so that you will not grow weary. What's unbelievable is that with the same similar intensity, in some level, same intensity and commitment, what God had, how he vindicated and God was for Jesus, now how God treats the bride of Jesus. Second thing that is helpful is that not to be insensitive and shut people up, knowing that what is possible and what sometimes God does, to what extent God would go in allowing his people to suffer for his glory's sake and his people's ultimate joy's sake, like what Jesus did. So what I'm saying is, like, I used to think that because God is good, he would only let me suffer this much. And I used to think that surely God's not going to. Right? And then I found out that God, he loves me so much that he's willing to let me go to the very edge. Right? God loves his people, and in his unfathomable love and his wisdom, he is willing to let people go to the point of shedding blood. And that helps us in terms of clarifying and having healthy biblical expectation. You know, again, it's a psychological pain and hardships that is more crushing, right? If you have an expectation that God's only going to do this much to God's people, that's going to shape your expectation so that you'll get much more, you will lose your heart much easily. But if we have understanding, I know God's not going to push me over the edge, but just knowing that he could right up to that point, it shapes our expectation. You know, expectation is the key to emotionally being adjusted and strengthened. You know, I always tell people, when you go see a movie, don't say, oh, that's a great movie, that's a great movie. You know, what happens? You go see a movie, oh, not that good, right? But lower your expectation. It's okay. Then say, hey, right? Expectation really, there's a wisdom in having a proper expectation. So that's why it's so helpful to think about Christians in the third world or different places in our world suffering and being persecuted. Because that's reality. We are living in this little bubble, so secure and so comfortable, right? So we need to expand our understanding to shape our expectation that fits biblical reality. The third thing is that the cross was not the end for Jesus, but it was a means to his eternal glory at the right hand of the Father. We see a relatively short suffering. I'm not downplaying what a horrific pain and humiliation Jesus went through, most painful of which was not physical, right? But it was being separated from the God the Father as he was bearing the sins of the world for that moment. But in terms of eternity, in the scope of wider eternity, his suffering was relatively a short one, and compared to eternal forever glory and honor and joy and bliss, it was so worth it. Meaning, heaven's not going to be heaven if Jesus looked back, oh, that was so not worth it. You know what I mean? God's not going to be glorified and his people are not going to be happy, right? But it was so worth it. But the cross was the means to that. You know, we study, those of us here in the summer, we're studying Book of James in chapter 1. It was a very encouraging passage, right? James says, consider it all joy, brethren, whenever you face various trials. Why? Because those trials and hardships are the very means to God perfecting our salvation, our faith, purifying and strengthening our faith. without which we will not grow. We will not know whether we are really trusting God. Our faith will not grow apart from the trials. So I submit those three things to you. Moving on, and then the third instruction in regard to running the race with endurance, which is kind of related to what we just talked about. He says, you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. This is what's implied, is that remember, don't forget, be reminded. Remember that when you are being disciplined and rebuked and being chastised, God is addressing you. God is treating you as sons. He's doing this because God is treating you as his child. This is what, I think this is just another way of saying what James said, right? If you're being, see, what writer of James is saying is very helpful. I love this passage because what he's saying is that disciplines in your life, they clearly imply sonship. Conversely, he said, no discipline, illegitimate child, not a son. Meaning you are sinning, you are being worldly, you are drifting away, and things are going well. You know, you feel great, you're having a great time in your sin. Very scary scenario, right? I'll be, you know, you are making lots of money in your sin, and things are going, you know, your portfolio is going up and up and everything's great. Very scary. As everything is indicating that you are not God's son. God is not, saving you, right? But, you know, there are things that are happening in your life that are difficult and it's rocky and it's testing your faith, and you're dry. You feel dry, right? Implies sonship in Christ. It implies love of God. God wants disciplines, hardships, trials in Christian's life implies that God is loving you. Not in American sense of the world, like God has this warm, fuzzy feeling towards. No, it means that God wants to do good to you. God wants to save you, sanctify you, test you, purify you, make you like Jesus. I think here, the writer of Hebrew makes it very clear. You are blessed. God is blessing you. God is for you. God is working for you, working in you to purify you. God is putting you in a furnace so that you will come out as pure as gold. Furnace. God is committed to you. Sometimes we feel like, oh, I wish God wouldn't be so committed to me because it's so painful, right? But that's what it is. It is expression of his commitment to you, his love for you, the fact that you're going to have inheritance. Because sonship doesn't mean that it doesn't merely mean this intimate, close, forever, binding relationship as a father and a child, but also it means that you're an heir. There's an inheritance. There's honor and authority in eternity, forever and ever. It implies your legitimacy. So if you want biblical evidence that God is working in your life, God is saving you, God is for you, right? Look for trials. Look for disciplines, rebukes, chastisement, conviction of. I love conviction of sin. I don't know why some people have a hard time. When God is convicting you of your sins, that is his expression of love. And usually, that's one of the first things God does when God is saving people. So when I see people being convicted of sin, I'm like smiling. It's like, yes, more, do it more, Lord, right? And then he says, he's doing it for our good. He wants to make us like Jesus so that we may share in his holiness. God loves us so much that he doesn't want us to leave us in our filthiness and in our ugliness, moral corruption, but he wants to purify us. So he intentionally puts us in places that, you know, we're not very good at things. We fail at things. We seem very lame, and you know, he does that because he wants to make us holy. Do you want to be competent, or do you want to be holy? Do you want to be competent and not be saved, or do you want to be, you know, be a loser and be saved? And then he says, for the moment, it seems not to be joyful. You know, the writer of Hebrew, very realistic. Yeah, he's not saying it's fun. It's not enjoyable. It's not joyful, but sorrowful. It is sorrowful. Yet, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Peaceful, here's the root word is shalom. The full-blown blessedness and well-being of God. Yes, you're sorrowful right now for the short time, relatively speaking, momentary affliction, but it's yielding the fruit of peaceful fruit, a fruit that implies fullness of blessings and life and well-being and of righteousness. And then he ends by saying, therefore, strengthen the hand that are weak, in the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet. He's saying that since looking at Jesus, we could be encouraged, right? We're not discouraged, but looking at Jesus, we're encouraged. And we have a proper expectations, right? And we see that God is for us. Since God is treating us as his son, as we are encouraged by the disciplines and chastisements in our lives as expression of God's sonship and his love for us, therefore, strengthen the hand that are weak, the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet. I like this because he is assuming, at least they're a part of us. We've been discouraged. We are weak. We've been wavering, right? But he says, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. But this is very the writer of Hebrew-ish, right? It's like this. You're in this place, right? You're feeling the weakness, but you could go and strengthen and go forward, or you could get worse. You could be healed, or you could get sick more and be out of joint. And he says this other place in Hebrew. You could be timid and destroyed, or you could, by faith, you could be an overcomer. This is the life of faith. This is a choice, and this is a response of faith we need to make in the present. There are these promises of God and help of God and loving intentions of God. We could, with faith, we could go forward and be healed, or we could, with unbelief, we could turn back and be destroyed. So he's saying the same thing. Run the race with endurance. Fight the good fight of faith and go forward and be saved. Or you can, out of unbelief, you can fall back, turn back, and be destroyed. So he is pleading, he's encouraging, he's extorting, warning for them to run the race, go forward. Let me close with some additional exhortations and encouragements. So, not just, you know, we're not just talking about alums, right? But all of us, we want to persevere. And I thought that maybe pointing out some specific things in which we should aim to persevere in that may be helpful. So, one thing we 10 years from now, 20 years from now, 30 years from now, we're still, if you know, all of us, we're still around. I want to see myself and others that we have been persevering in terms of our priority, right? That this God is my everything. God is my only thing. I would love to see, you know, 10, 20 years from now, and I run into you, and I could still see that for you, you're still chasing that. You're still, you know, pressing on, like, to make God your number one, your only goal, only treasure. You know why? Because it's easy to, because when people start to lose their perseverance, this is one of the first things to go, right? They could still technically, quote unquote, persevere in believing in God. Yeah, I believe God exists. Right? Yeah, I still go to church. Yeah, I try to do things, right? But what goes out the door first is God is my only choice. He's my goal. He's my deep priority. That goes out first. I want to see myself and other, you guys, that you persevere to hold on to that. You don't give that up. You don't compromise. And related to that is the seriousness and urgency in pursuing this one priority, one treasure. Again, this is what goes out. You know, when I see a lot of young, idealistic college students, I see a glimpse of like in seriousness and intensity, and they take this seriously. Yeah, I want to, right? But often as we grow older, right? What goes out the door first is that, yes, we still do those, and we go to church, we read the Bible, right? But that intensity, that seriousness and urgency, that goes out the door first. We need to hold on to that. We need to persevere in that. If we lose that, like we talked about the first night during our retreat, it may not worth persevering in other things. Because those are just poor substitute for the real thing. The other thing is that persevere in humility. By humility, I mean your joy, your treasure, the thing that you're really after is the glory of God, that your delight is in God, not in yourself, your self-importance. Some people, they love being a Christian because they love being a good, such a wonderful Christian. It's really about themselves. And as things get tough, right, we shift our focus from glorifying God. It's all about being God to all about being us. Because you know what? We can run longer, endure better in being religious if we base the motivation on our self-importance. We need to hold on to humility. It is not about us. The world tries to deceive us. So many times Christian culture is not helpful because they try to sell us to pursue a kind of Christian life that where we get puffed up, that our egos get stroked, right? We need to persevere in humility. It's not about it. It's the glory of God. If you have God and nothing else, would you be content? You know, one pastor said this. How do you know when a pastor is in a trouble? He's going to have a crisis. How do you know that, right? And he said, you know, people talk about money, sex, power, you know, things like that. You know, and this one pastor, he said, if Jesus is not enough for you, you're in trouble. But I don't think that's just for pastors. I think for Christians, if Jesus, you don't have anything else, things are going bad, but you have Jesus and you're delighting in Jesus, and that's not enough for you, you're in trouble because you're going to become an idolater. So hold on to your commitment to delighting in the glory of God, being God-centered, Christ-centered. That you are 10, 20, 30 years from now, you have not given up. You don't become cynical and say these are things are so, you know, I just think it's so scary when people say things like, oh, these things, yeah, that sounds good, but it's so idealistic. This is so college, you know. This, you know, I'm over that. I'm more realistic. No, you didn't become realistic. You became unbelieving, right? Please. Okay, encouragement. Encouragement. Right now, have you fell? Have you been going astray? Have you stumbled? Have you sinned? Have you failed? That's okay as long as you get back up. It's not too late until it is really too late, and you'll know, right? It is, you know, the discouragement comes, the lie comes, like, it's useless. You know, you've been down this road before. Like, you try, you failed again and again. That is the Christian, right Christian life. There is, you know, there's no Christian. You know, you mess up once, and Jesus says, don't do that again. And you say, okay. And you never do. There is no Christian like that. We all have recurring sins. We all mess up all the time with the same thing. That's what it means to be a sinner in a biblical sense. That's why we need help. We need Jesus all the time. We need progressive sanctification. I love what my professor said. When you fall into sin and you mess up, that's not the day you die. The day you die is when you start getting up. When you quit, that's when you die. Don't say, oh, I'm messing up. Maybe God hasn't chosen you. No, you don't know whether God has chosen you or not. When you give up, then you know God has not chosen you. So be encouraged. It's not too late. It's not useless. You know, we have a misunderstanding of, you know, these ups and downs. Ups and down is not a sign of you're not doing something wrong. Going up and down is a normal way of growing, right? Like, do you not brush your teeth? Because what's the point of brushing my teeth? I brush my teeth once and it's going to get dirty again. So you don't brush? No. We brush every day. That's how we live, I hope, right? Saving, working in the lives of people who are constantly falling, who is in need of getting back up again and again. That's God's specialty. That's how God saves. You have a guy in the Bible whose specialty is save lame sinners like us. So please be encouraged. Now, there are certain things that discourage us because we have in our mind that a kind of sinner in our mind that God saves. Okay, if this person is this kind of, you know, commits this kind of sins and does these things, I could see God saving this kind of person. But a lot of us, we have a hard time God saving sinner like me. Because, like, I do some terrible things and I'm just, like, no good. See, we believe that God could save this kind of sinner, but not that kind of sinner, my kind of sinner. I think that's utterly wrong. I think God specializes in sinner like me. Because to say that God cannot save a sinner like me is not humility. That's an insult to God. Right? So, don't get discouraged. Don't get disheartened. Don't get weary. Because your sin is not too great. The other thing that we do that's not very helpful is that we have in our mind a scenario, whether consciously or subconsciously, right? How we should be saved. You know, this should happen to me, and that should happen to me, and it should go. And usually it's up and up, and usually it's linear. Right, and our lives don't fit that scenario. We get very discouraged and say, "Oh, maybe God's not saving me. What's wrong with it? I'm messing up." Guess what? Your scenario is unrealistic. We usually are very wrong about how God saves people. So we need to let go of how God saves. And we need to accept how God saves in His sovereignty in our lives, saves us. I according to, you know, I'm not a big planner, but like when I was younger, like I used to map my life out. By now, I should be a saint according to, I should like, you know, Catholic sense. It didn't happen. It's so, you know, if I don't preach the truth, it's so discouraging, right? Like, I'm still so immature. I'm still struggling so many, you know, right? But this is God, how God saves. And you know what? I need to accept that. I need to submit to that and be encouraged by that. So we don't want to be unnecessarily be discouraged because of our unrealistic, our own understanding of how God should save. God, you should save me according to my schedule. No, God will save you according to his schedule, according to his way. I love, I was reading Zechariah, and I can't run into this passage where Zechariah 8, 6 through 8. It's because this is a passage where God was prophesying through his prophet about restoration and blessing and salvation of God's people, Israel, after the exile. See, and let me just read it. It's verse 6. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I'm going to save my people from the land of east and from the land of west. And I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. And actually, I can't remember. In this chapter, God says something very interesting, right? God says when God told them before the exile, before the fall of Judah, God was prophesying that he's going to punish them, judge them, and they're going to fall. And they didn't believe God. So they're like, that's not going to happen. Temple of the Lord is here. We worship God. How can we be judged by it? Right? They didn't believe. Now that they are judged, God's saying, I'm going to bless you and save you. They don't believe that either. Right? And I love what God says. It's like, I understand that in your eyes, this will be too difficult. But is this too difficult in God's eye? See, I understand when you're honest, you know, when you look at yourself, when you look at your sins and your, you know, horrific way of living and your hardened heart, I understand that you say, like, who can save me? Like Paul, right? How am I ever going to be saved? How am I ever going to be changed? To have that kind of sentiment, I understand that, right? But it's another thing for you to say, how can God do this for me? God is saying, of course it's too difficult for you, but it is not too difficult for God. God could do this. I know it seems unrealistic. I know it seems so far-fetched. So many times we feel like, how am I ever going to change? Right? But God could do it. The other thing is that a lot of times we're not being convicted by God. Sometimes we are, but a lot of more times we are being discouraged and disappointed and frustrated because we are disappointed with ourselves because we have our own standards. We are more critical because we have unrealistic view of ourselves and expectations for ourselves than God does. See, God knows he's saving a sinner. But a lot of times we don't understand that. A lot of times God knows what kind of sinner God is saving, but we don't understand that. So that it's not God is judging us or condemning us, that we judge ourselves, we condemn ourselves. Because our expectation for ourselves is unrealistic. So last thing I want to say is, be comforted, be encouraged as you run this race. When you are taking God seriously, you are trusting, you are calling out his name, you're going to him, you're making effort to follow Jesus. When you're doing that, then comfort comes from you should take comfort from the promises of God. And then help God is the work that God is doing in your life. There is absolutely wonderful truth and basis for you to feel comforted and be encouraged if you're in the faith. Not that you're perfect, but you are genuinely depending on God. You are holding on to God. Then there is a real basis. It's right for you to be comforted by the promises of God. and then the help, the disciplines that God's giving you. So it's kind of interesting in this way, right? There are people who's not trusting God. They're not taking God seriously. Usually these are the people who are taking comfort from the promises of God. Saying like, oh, Jesus saves, I'm okay, right? I go to church, right? But people who are trusting God, we have a hard time being comforted and being encouraged by the promises of God. This should not be. Bible is very clear. If there is this conditionality of, if you meet this conditionality of faith, dependence, being earnest and humbling ourselves and crying out to God, then there is real basis for encouragement and comfort and hope. So please be encouraged. Some of us, we think that knowing our own sinfulness, we feel like God expects unrealistic, gives us unrealistic standard that I could meet, and then gives us the offer of salvation. See, if God really did that, if you know, God is offering us salvation, but is the conditionality is unrealistic for me to meet, then which means that God has real no intention to save you. And that would dishonor God. Then God would be a liar. God is not like that. God could save us with the mustard seed of faith. If you genuinely, humbly, with broken heart, trust and call out to God, you are meeting the standards of God. God is working in your life. God is helping you and saving you. Take comfort. Find comfort and encouragement in the gracious, merciful promises of God and His offer of help, His genuine and real grace, and His faithfulness in giving us the help that when we that we need when we ask Him and wait for Him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.